We're in Mark chapter 13. A message that I have divided into three parts, or this is a three-part mini-series within a mini-series within a mini-series. Again, let's back up. We're doing the Gospel of Mark, which in its entirety is about the suffering servant. That's I think an appropriate title for the whole survey of the book and who it's about. We are now in the final section of the Gospel of Mark, which I've entitled The Last 7 Days. This is the last week of Jesus' life, and that takes us from Christmas to Easter. All right, so it fits nicely this year, so that's the journey that we're on. We're now in Mark 13. Let's go to the next one. In a three-part mini-series within the whole text that I'm entitling On Guard. On Guard. Mark 13 is a chapter referring to the times yet to come. But I would suggest to you that the main thing is not to develop some kind of a timeline, you know, so that we can fit everything right in. The main point of the text is to be on guard. I think it ends with the term stay awake, be ready. That's the point. I was going to do it in one message, and then I decided I was going to do it in two, and then I decided I was going to do it in three, because there's just so much there. So we did the first part last week. We now move to part two, which I originally called When Jesus Comes. But as I was preparing part two, I realized I wasn't going to get to Jesus coming back. So that's next week, so that was mistitled. And so this morning, simply verses 14 to 23 in what is one of the worst chapters in the Bible, if there is such a thing, one of the most difficult texts, if you want to parallel that with some of the texts in the book of Revelation, and I think the two overlap here. The theme this morning, simply tribulation. Tribulation. You think things are bad today? Cheer up. They're getting worse. When, I don't know, but be on guard. Be on guard. And that's the whole, again, theme of these verses. I have a niece who has just recently acquired, or I guess studied for, and received her PhD. Quite impressive. She teaches, just got her first teaching job at Case Western Reserve University in Cleveland, Ohio. It's a prominent school. She did her PhD in all of her studies, which I think it was 10 years by the time she got to the end of it. She has her PhD in English literature from the University of Toronto. Good for her. English literature has not been, nor ever was, nor is today in my genes. My worst course, I think, was high school English. It wasn't until university that I even knew what an adverb or an adjective was. It kind of hindered me in my studies of other languages. I particularly, with great disdain, disliked Shakespeare. I hated Shakespeare. Couldn't understand half of it. That was the problem. I thank goodness for Cole's notes. Where am I here? Let me get rid of some of this stuff because it doesn't pertain to the sermon. But here we are.
It is a dark cave in the middle of a cauldron boiling thunder. Enter three witches. One witch, thrice the brinded cat hath mewed. Witch two, thrice and once the hedge pig whined. Witch three, harpier cries, 'tis time, 'tis time. Back to witch one, round about the cauldron go, in the poisoned entrails throw. Toad that under cold stone days and nights has 31 sweltered venom sleeping got, boil thou first of the charmed pot. All together now, double, double, toil and trouble, fire burn and cauldron bubble. Which two? And I won't keep going. What? That's supposed to be classic literature? English literature? I have no idea. That was Macbeth. And we had to do Macbeth. So much for English lit. There have been some classic lines, though, that have come from the field of English literature. A little more understandable and a little later, Charles Dickens. I quote from the opening line of A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on it being received for good or for evil in a superlative degree of comparison only. And on it goes. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Which I almost made the title of this, would have been mini series in terms of this week's and next week's messages. We could call, I'd flip the words of the title, and I would entitle this week's message and next week's message simply, "It will be the worst of times, it will be the best of times." The worst of times and the best of times. So this morning, the worst. You got to come back next week for the best. I'm just sorry, I just ran out of time. Or we can just stay here till one. But anyway, we are in the second part of our look at Jesus' teaching about the time to come. Mark 13, paralleled with Matthew 24 and 25, which we is well known as the Olivet Discourse. It's spawned by the disciples, or one of the disciples, making a comment with respect to the beauty of the temple and the stones, and we talked about that last week. And some who wonder if that wasn't, in fact, Judas Iscariot, who really liked stuff. Which led Jesus on a bit of a talk about the fact that these stones are coming down, and then he begins to talk about what is to come. And again, the main point not being what is the order of things so that we get everything right, but to be on guard when we see these things happen. Last time we looked at the first of the of two events, which we entitled Peril Ahead. And I think we can go to the next slide. And we looked at the first two issues in this text. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, being the demolition of the Jewish temple. That, in fact, did happen in AD 70.
Secondly, the description of the coming trouble in verses 3 to 13, which we saw both in terms of before the temple was destroyed, but also after, as we got some sense of a double fulfillment here, both near and future, with respect to what Jesus is talking about. So that's where we left it off. This morning we continue with, I was going to say two, but I changed it halfway through the preparation, to the next event that Jesus prophesies as yet to come. Now we are in Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 27. If you want to read along with, 23, sorry, 14 to 23. Start with verse 13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now he carries on. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go in, not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead people astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you these things beforehand. Well, that makes my day. The next event, tribulation. Or what I call, if we want to put point three up there, his verification of a great tribulation. And I use the word verification because he refers back to the Old Testament with respect to this. So the demolition of the Jewish temple, the description of the coming trouble, now the verification or his verification of a great tribulation. It's going to get bad. When? I don't know. But we're supposed to be on guard. His verification of a great tribulation, or what, again, what I might subtitle, the worst of times. Four things that Jesus mentions here that we want to discuss here as we talk about the tribulation period. A period coming that, and we'll talk about that, has never been so bad on planet Earth, nor ever will be again. And just having said that, leads me to the point to suggest that this has not yet happened. As bad as some things have been, and I have other reasons for saying that as well, but I think we're still looking ahead. Four things that Jesus mentions. First of all, in the first half of verse 14, we have the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation. What on earth is that? Glad you asked. After describing matters that should not alarm the disciples or us, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, natural disasters, the list is before us, persecution. So don't let these things alarm you. That doesn't mean the end is here. I think I said last week that World War I, they thought this was the end, or World War II, Hitler was the Antichrist. No, it doesn't mean that. These things will probably intensify if I look at Revelation correctly at the end, but these things must come. And the world for 2,000 years has experienced these things. And as I suggested last week, I think they're increasing in severity. So be ready, look up. Now it takes a turn in terms of the promise of salvation for enduring, where we left off in verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And salvation is revisited in verse 24, but there's a caveat here before we come to salvation. One event that Jesus talks about before he returns. The climax, we might say, of all the disasters we've talked about leading up to his return. But, first word of verse 14. Now, unfortunately, if you have a New International Version, that's not in there, I don't think. But it is in the text, in the original text. But, in contrast to being saved, that we're looking forward to that, he who endures to the end will be saved. But the end is not yet because of something that you need to be aware of. But, in addition to the being saved part, is this event. An event you really need to pay attention to. Mark gives a little editorial where he says, let the reader understand. I think in reference to what he's going to define here as the abomination of desolation, which is somewhat cryptic language, so it calls for some investigation, some study. The average person wouldn't know what you're talking about. You don't go to work tomorrow morning and say, what did the pastor talk about yesterday? The abomination of desolation. Oh, yeah, that must have been very good. No, it takes it's a bit codey, like 666. We're not going to go there this morning, but okay, that's the the issue here. Pay attention. Now, in verses 5 to 13, as I said, those things are going to continue to happen until the end. But when you see this, take note. When you see this, heads up. Heads up. And we are fortunate that our Lord has given us some warning, some indication. Now, what is this? But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, if you go to Matthew, and we'll go to Daniel in just a moment, that it'll say, standing in the holy place, which is where he's not supposed to be. That's the place reserved for the high priest, right? This is the holy place, and when he comes, and he's there, that's why it's referred to as an abomination. That causes desolation, which could either refer to the fact that it causes everyone to flee, or what did one author says, it's the idol that profanes, that causes that temple, that holy of holies place, to have no significance. It when we use profanity, it completely, we might use the word, unspiritualizes the place. And that's what he's referring to here. Someone who's going to make the temple and all that it represents an abomination, such that it is left desolate. It has no purpose and no meaning. It's not what it was intended for. When you see this, take note. Now, who is this person, this abomination of desolation? Good question.
standing in the holy place, again, as Matthew says, where he ought not to be. Let the reader understand. Again, let's do some digging. So where do we dig? Daniel. So I went back to the book of Daniel. Again, as we've seen so often in the book of Mark, there's so much that Jesus talks about and that is written that requires Old Testament understanding. And so Daniel sets the foundation for what he's talking about here. For this is not the first time that this term has been mentioned. Jesus doesn't come up with it, and then we try to figure it out. No, he's just quoting Daniel the prophet. So back in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel has a vision, and now the vision is being interpreted. Or at the end of the vision, verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering? Now here's our phrase. Mine says, the transgression that makes desolate, or the abomination that causes desolation. Same wording. And the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. This is the desecration of the temple. How long? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. I don't have time this morning to go down the road of the 2,300. That timeline is repeated in the book of Revelation. So there's a continuity with respect to whoever this is that Daniel first makes reference to in chapter 8. This transgression that makes desolate, or this the abomination that causes desolation. Daniel repeats this in chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. I don't have time to break that all apart, only to show you that this man is referred to, whoever this is, again in the book of Daniel. He makes a covenant, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering, and there's a desolation that takes place here in the temple. Daniel chapter 12, 11. Daniel 11, verse 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple, there it is again, and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Daniel 12, 11. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And again, that timeline is utilized in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not going to do a study now on these verses in Daniel. That's for Daniel. But I'll only show you that Jesus gets this term from Daniel. Someone who's going to come into the temple and desecrate it. Who could it be? Who could it be now? Three possibilities. One, Antiochus Epiphanes. So who? Antiochus Epiphanes, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-S.
P-A-N-E-S. In 168 B.C., Antiochus erected an altar to Zeus on the altar of burnt offering in the temple, and he sacrificed a pig on it. That's sacrilege. It's an abomination that causes desolation. It might be interesting to you to know that he was rebelled against by some of the Jews in an exercise or an event known as the Maccabean Rebellion or the Maccabean Revolt. And for some time thereafter, the Jews actually had control of their own territory at that time. Judas Maccabees was the leader of the rebellion. It is still celebrated today in the festival called Hanukkah. Okay, so that's around Christmas time. That's the Jewish festival. That's what this is about. It's not in the Bible, between the Testaments. So that's the first possibility. I have a problem, though. Although that, you could say, fulfilled it, and in one sense it was fulfilled. But Jesus again refers to it as something that is future, this abomination of desolation. As does the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come." This is, let's go back to verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him," this is the end, "we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed," as is exactly what Jesus said in the first half of Mark 13, "either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." No, it hasn't come yet. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction," another name for the same guy, "who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." That's a description, a fuller description of this individual. So Jesus and Paul refer to him yet coming. So just hold on to that thought. The second possibility is that this is referring to the destruction of the temple by Titus in 70 AD, after the time of Jesus, after the time of Paul. Titus comes, he later becomes the emperor of Rome. He enters the temple, according to history, in September of the year 70 AD. And he later completely annihilates and destroys it, which is just as Jesus said would happen. And we also do know that there were a group of Christians paying attention to the words of Jesus that fled before that occurred. So that's a possibility too. However, Revelation chapter 13, taking you on a race through the Bible. Revelation 13, 11. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, and Jesus is going to refer to some signs in just a moment, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. He will also talk about deception, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give a breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Why would they worship this image of this beast? Because he survived some mortal wound. This is a great miracle. So deceives people. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, and so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom of the one understanding, calculate the number of its beast, for it's the number of the man, and his number is 666. Then over to Revelation 14, 9 and 10. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So what we seem to have here in the book of Revelation is a continuing description of this one who is to come in fuller view. Now, what do we make of this? How do we connect this with earlier descriptions and timelines paralleling Daniel? And there are other such descriptions, and as a reference in Daniel to the days and the months and the years, that are also picked up in the book of Revelation. That's a whole other study, but then connect to this same individual. And thus we go, okay, who is this? Well, it's 666, whatever that means. He is also referred to in the book of Revelation as the coming Antichrist. That's the same guy. Now, the reason Revelation is an issue is because it was written after AD 70. Which means that it couldn't have been simply the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So what do we do with it? Here's my best shot. And there's biblical precedence for this. It's what we call near and far prophecy. The first are prefiguring, symbolic of the ultimate tribulation, the ultimate Antichrist, the ultimate abomination that causes desolation, who is to come just before the end. And that we'll talk about next week. I know it hasn't happened yet, because the next thing to take place immediately is the return of Jesus, and I don't think he's back yet. And so, in one sense, it has occurred in terrible times, but we're still awaiting for that which they point to. That's my best guess. Scholars call this multiple fulfillment, or prefiguring this last abomination. Further, Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, sun will be dark and the moon will give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And all the people will mourn, and on it goes. So not yet. Okay, that's one. The next three parts will not be as long. The abomination is some individual who will wreak havoc. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, that leads to a question. If he desecrates the temple, where's the temple? And so there are a number of us who see it that way, who suggest that it's going to be rebuilt. And you'll be happy to know all the plans are in place. And not to tear down the existing mosque, but to build it right beside it. And maybe that's part of the whole peace process that they're talking about today, and how do we solve this? Well, I'll leave it to the news junkies out there to figure that one out. But anyways, the abomination of desolation. Two, the urgency of evacuation. The urgency of evacuation. Second half of verse 14. When the abomination stands where he ought not to be, he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. What's the point? When this man appears, run. Run. Now, it's specifically speaking, I think, for Jewish believers in Israel. This is a reference point, seems to be Jerusalem. But I can't help but wonder if there isn't further application to getting away from this guy and all that he will represent. We've read earlier about the taking of the mark of the beast and not being able to buy or sell without that. Everything that he represents, we are to distance ourselves from. Run. Don't look. It reminds me of Lot's wife, right? Don't look back. Have nothing to do with him. Now, some suggest, and it did occur in 70 AD, that there are some Christians that took Jesus' word and they fled to a place called Pella, which is on the other side of the Jordan River, to avoid Titus. Although that was before the invasion, so we're not always sure about the exact details there. But it does seem to imply that this will all happen very quickly. Suddenly, when you're not expecting it. The scripture seemed to imply that he makes a covenant with the people of Israel at least for 3.5 years. And then bang. But when you see that guy, even making the covenant, heads up. No time for a congregational meeting to decide what we should do now. He who hesitates is lost. And those without knowledge or without strong conviction will be stuck. You gotta know what you're about. You have to be informed. There will be no place in these end times for lukewarm Christians. You know, the Sunday only, or the what we used to call the see and ears, Christmas and Easter. This is serious. And it will divide the sheep from the goats very quickly. So the urgency of evacuation. Thirdly, the severity of affliction. The severity of affliction, verses 17 to 20. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Why, it's an added responsibility. You're not as mobile. It's more difficult. Pray that it may not happen in winter, when the forces of the weather are against you. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. It's one of the two main reasons why I believe this is still future, because that has not yet happened. I don't even want to think about it. It will be an unprecedented time, the worst time in world history. for the Jews worse than the Holocaust. Tribulation like we have never seen nor will ever see again, and that's true because Jesus will come immediately after. It's been pretty bad for believers throughout the history of the church. Persecutions have always been. But this one will take the cake. Can you imagine not being... You know, 100 years ago, they say, what do you mean a mark? What do you mean not being able to buy or sell without the mark? That's not a stretch anymore, is it? We're not that far from a cashless society. Now, I'm not going to connect the dots, only to illustrate. I still got that app on my phone. Well, here it is. ArriveCat. Now, I'm not saying this, you know, this is an antichrist stuff, but it does help us understand how you can be controlled if you do not have the mark of the government. And you can't buy or sell without your app. Now, again, I'm not saying the epidemic was the Great Tribulation. Clearly, it wasn't. Those things will happen. But we live in a world that increasingly is universal, is electronic, digital. So what they could have never seen 100 years ago, we see today. Oh, also the fact of Israel having a temple, Israel back in the land 100 years ago, people would have thought you were crazy. Oh, they're back. How about that after 2,000 years? So it will be a time of great tribulation. I don't know all the details of it, only that it will be difficult to live. In verse 20, Jesus says that everyone would die if God didn't intervene. And notice what he says, for the sake of God's people, or the sake of his elect. He stops it. Jesus comes. But that's next week. God steps in to end it all, lest everyone dies. Man has the capability of destroying himself. Implode from within. I don't know the details of this, but we're warned. Fourthly, finally this morning, the degree of deception. The degree of deception. Here's the warning. Verse 21. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. Why don't we believe it? Because Jesus doesn't come secretly. Oh, it's him. He's going to, even the Antichrist claims to be God. No, this is no secret. We'll see next week why it's no secret. Look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is. Do not believe it. It's a repetition of verse 6, but with greater intensification. Verse 6, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Now this is to the next level. For their world is looking for a Messiah, a Savior. Who said that may be the Christ? Well, I'm assuming that these are probably professing Christians. Oh, Jesus, right? No. People come up with all kinds of interesting extra-biblical theology, looking for a way out. Note the degree of deception, verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. That tells you how deceptive this will be and how is the world deceived. How would the elect be deceived if that were possible? Which tells me something about the preservation of the saints. That's a whole other thing, because it's not possible for the elect to be deceived, or they wouldn't be elect. That's another sermon. But anyway, what gets people sidetracked in this text? Signs and wonders. Not all signs and wonders are from God. Remember Pharaoh's magicians. Remember Simon the sorcerer when he encounters Paul in the book of Acts. This is the greatest way to deceive. Anything supernatural, that must be God. No, it's not. The greatest way in which people will be deceived is through the miraculous. And deception will be quite prevalent. But God's elect have the Spirit and they know better. They're waiting for the real Messiah to come. But we do have to note just how deceptive deception can be. And we're to be on guard against it. That's why we need to know our scriptures. We need to be with God's people. We need to be alerted to these things. And oh, even in my own 30 plus years of ministry, how I've seen deception among who I thought were solid people. That's another sermon too. People we thought were evangelicals who, you go, he wrote that? How do you think those TV healers get so rich? A lot of deceived people. We are a gullible lot. And the only reason Christians don't succumb to this is because of the grace of God. Because of the Holy Spirit at work in us. For it is not possible to deceive a true believer because he has a new mind. He's a new person. And God holds on to his own. You think, well, I'll never leave. Well, yeah, you can do all kinds of things. But Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. He said, well, maybe you can jump out of his hand. How big do you think his hand is? You can go from knuckle to knuckle, but you're not getting out. Why does Jesus say these things? Verse 23. Be on guard. Watch. At the end of verse 37, it will say, stay awake. That's next week. It's the same principle. I have told you all things beforehand. This is his grace to let us know what is coming so that we're ready. One question some of you may be asking,
probably sure you are. Now, won't we be out of here? What about the rapture? Doesn't that get us out before this takes place? Now I'm going to get into trouble. I'm not so sure. Now I'm not, you can't corner me, but, and I'd be happy to have a conversation about the pre-tribulational rapture, but just a couple things. First of all, these words would have no application to any of God's people to whom they were written if the rapture happens first. Be on guard. Well, I'm gone. I just, to think. Read verse 23 again. Be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. Who's he talking to? The disciples, right? He's talking, this is recorded for believers to be on guard. Secondly is what I would suggest to you is a plain reading of 2 Thessalonians 2. We read that earlier, but I'm going to read it again. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 4. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, sounds like rapture to me or something like that. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. This is all preceding the day of the Lord. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction, that's our guy, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God. So, I'm not sure that this isn't written for us. But I would be happy to have a debate it's not a salvation issue. So how does this all end? I mean, this is pretty awful. Right? We're to be on guard. And that's worth knowing. It's worth being ready, which we're going to repeat next week. So how does this all end? And how can I be doubly sure this is all hasn't happened yet? Next week. Next week is the best of times. But I'm out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for telling us, warning us. Forgive us for putting our roots down too deep here. For this is not what it's all about. This is one day going to go really sideways. But our hope is beyond this earth. Yes, we want to be about your business while we are here, primarily rescuing people from this terrible time which is to come. We thank you for the assurance that you will protect your people, even in the middle of it, and that you will come for them. You shorten the time for the sake of your elect. And we thank you that we are safe in your hands. But may we live as people who are on guard, who are aware and not deceived. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.